We are going to be in Ephesians, so we are going to be starting over the next couple of months walking through Ephesians. We're going to be talking a lot about family and just what it means to walk faithful with the Lord. I think it's going to be a really great time learning from God's Word. Ephesians really teaches us more about the church than any other books of the Bible, and really if you walk through the New Testament, you'll find more kind of centers around this. We know that Paul wrote to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, who pastored this church after Paul started it. So 1st and 2nd Timothy are written to Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus, as we just finished up 1st John. We know John, the beloved disciple, wrote 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John, were written at least to the area, if not specifically to the church at Ephesus. John himself was another who had led the church at Ephesus. We know from his history, it's not biblical, but from history, that Mary herself was there at Ephesus with John, that John took that word from the Lord on the cross to heart. He cared for Mary. History records Mary had was buried there, died and buried around Ephesus. And we know that Paul writes this church. Now, this letter is not specifically to the church at Ephesus. It is to what would be the churches that were around this area, Ephesus being a large part of that. We know that Jesus himself spoke to the seven churches in Revelation, and one of those first churches was Ephesus. So as a circular letter, it would have gone not only to Ephesus, but to those surrounding areas. But it's a very important letter that Paul wrote. I would encourage you, it will not take you 30 minutes, but to read through it in its entirety, not just breaking it up, but read through it just as it is. It is a letter. Kind of read it through without thinking about the chapters and verses. Those are of great help, but those are not part of the inspired Word of God. God's Word is clear, so read through the next week over these first six chapters. Hopefully, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through Ephesus back in the 1950s at Westminster Chapel, and he had 262 sermons on Ephesus. I mean, talking about an expositor. He preached through over almost a decade Romans on Friday nights at Westminster Chapel. And if you don't know anything about it, Westminster Chapel is literally not even a 3-minute walk from Buckingham Palace. So if you're at the Buckingham Palace and you go towards on the Buckingham Gate, that's where Westminster Chapel was. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was such an incredible man of God who preached faithfully. And if you think things are hard, I've shared before, but can you imagine getting up to preach every Sunday morning when bombs are being dropped all around your church and all across London? And yet he never missed a Sunday, and that church stayed open through the entire Blitzkrieg. Quite a testimony to the faithfulness of God through that. So we're going to kind of look at some of the backdrop here this morning and some of the introduction. That's why we only are doing the first two verses. But we are going to be in Acts 18, 19, and 20 also. Not going to do kind of a super deep dive in those chapters. But those chapters give us the backdrop for Ephesus. They let us know when it was established in Paul's missionary journeys. I want you to think for a second as we look at this this church, this community. This was a pagan society, about as crazy as you can imagine. We literally have no city that we can even compare to this. I know that we would consider places across their country that seemingly kind of known a little bit more for sin than their faithfulness. But Ephesus was the home to the Temple of Artemis. This was a gigantic building, that had been built probably sometime around the 7th century before Christ, had gone through many reiterations over its history, had been burned to the ground, and survived all the way until about 401, 402 A.D., when Christians actually ultimately finished tearing it down because it had been a symbol of evil and debauchery. But that was the center of this city. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was they worshipped idols there, if you read through the book of Acts. But as you think about that, and I think through, and it certainly stood for a long time, but in God's sovereignty and God's providence, it was ultimately destroyed. Ephesus would become a strong Christian city. It would become a place where Christians prospered. It even hosted at one point one of the councils that took place when they were debating and making sure that they had right doctrine. So Paul here is encouraging this early church, a church established probably within 15 years, give or take, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul goes to Ephesus in the early 50s and ultimately writes this letter back to them probably in the early 60s. It's considered one of the prison epistles, along with Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, that Paul would have penned from his prison cell in Rome, writing back to encourage these Christians. But as we look at this and I consider things, I was having a breakfast meeting this past Thursday morning with a number of folks from the Family Foundation of Virginia. And we've shared before, but I will continue to share more of this, is that, you know, we are as a commonwealth not doing well when it comes to issues of just frank common sense, but in issues of morality, and when it comes down to just very anti the Bible. And yet here in this city of Ephesus, that would be what we would have seen if we had been there some 2,000 years ago. But yet God can do supernatural works. He did it in our hearts by drawing us to himself, and God can continue to do that. But it is scary when you have individuals from California that are addressing you who have been in California, have been around politics in California, and say that within the next 12 months, Virginia will actually be further along than California is in forms of our liberal policymaking. I mean, we are going to literally be the worst state in the country when it comes to issues of abortion. And the church has to be a voice for that. We as Christians must stand up and be a voice. It is quite scary to see that. But at the same time, I was reading this past week, they just finished the latter part of last year, tearing down the last abortion clinic that was in Louisville, Kentucky. Kentucky is an abortion-free state today. Quite amazing when you go back, but it can happen. And so we want to be protectors of life, because God is the author of life. Jesus is the one who gives us life, and we are to protect life because Jesus has given us and told us that. But here in this passage in Ephesians this morning, we are going to see who the those that Paul wrote this letter to are. But if you can, if you turn over in your copy of God's Word to Acts 18, I just want to read a few passages here to kind of help us with the backdrop here. Acts 18, verses 18 through 21, this is during Paul's second missionary journey. It says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. It says, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, speaking of Priscilla and Aquila. He left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, as he had been so accustomed to doing. He would go to that place where there were, at least in theory, God-fearing Jews, that he would be able to start teaching and showing them that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one that they have been looking for. And it says that when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So that's the first time we hear of Paul in Ephesus. And then again, we will pick up in some other parts of the book of Acts during this time. But Ephesus was a major city center. It was probably in its time in history the third largest city behind Rome and Jerusalem. It was a city of a great deal of influence. It was a trade city. It sat on a major river and sat on the port and the Aegean Sea. Major highways came through Ephesus, so it was an important trade route. And because of that, people would regularly be coming through the city. And then there you had this just absolutely insane temple. If you read descriptions, it's unbelievable. Early part of this year, I heard about this guy who climbed the tallest building in Taiwan. And I think it was the third tallest building in the world or something like that. And you consider how we build these just unfathomable skyscrapers. But that's with modern technology. Can you imagine, hundreds and thousands of years, hundreds of years before even Christ came, this temple was built, and it was ginormous. But it was one that people would continually be going through, and all forms of debauchery took place there. And this is the area that Paul said, you know what? They need a church. They need a church that's going to be committed to the gospel, that's going to be committed to raising up folks to be leaders in this church. This church is ultimately pastored by arguably the strongest group of early Christians you can imagine. I mean, this is literally the A team. You have Paul established the church. Apollos, who is very capable at teaching the Word of God, is going to teach there for a while. Timothy, John, it goes on and on, the men that were in this church. But yet, by the time we get to Revelation, Jesus says this to the church at Ephesus, that this I have against you, that you have lost your first love. So even for all that church had done and its staunch defiance against heretical teaching, they too got to a point that they lost their first love. You see, we can proclaim God's word, we can teach God's word faithfully, but ultimately you and I are responsible for walking with Christ. We're responsible that our heart does not become calloused and cold, and it is so easy to do. But Ephesus there in what we'd consider modern day Turkey, was part of the Roman Empire during this time in history. It had been greatly influential in the history of Rome's colonization. And here we see this young church get established. If you look further down in the book of Acts 18, we will see it says in verse 24, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria," that would have been in Egypt, "came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures." I don't know about you, but that's a good word. I think that's a word that many of us would like to be known for, as one that is competent in the scriptures. "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptismal of John. And it says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him," and I love this, I think this is a great lesson for us, it says "they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." They didn't just publicly chastise Apollos. He was obviously one who knew a great deal, but they took him aside to explain him the way of God more accurately. They saw within him that this man had clearly a great ability in his knowledge, in his ability to bring forth that. So they pulled him aside and helped him. They coached him, if they would. They wanted to help him that he would be more accurately. And it says, "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So we see Apollos is one that is going to be an early teacher there at the church at Ephesus. Now, many events took place in Ephesus that are recorded in Scripture. We know from Acts 19 that God did extraordinary miracles through the Apostle Paul. It says such that even handkerchiefs and aprons touched by him healed sickness and cast out demons. That's when you know the Spirit of God is upon you. When people are being healed just by touching a handkerchief or the apron. We know it was from Ephesus that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, as he wrote to that church as well, both encouraging them, correcting them, a church that needed a great deal of loving correction. We know it was in Ephesus that we see the story of the seven sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists who had attempted to imitate Paul's power and were ultimately attacked by demons because the demons did not recognize their spiritual authority. that's such a great passage, because if you remember in that passage, the demons are, you know, Paul we know, Apollos we know, but we don't know you. Who are you? Right? The demons don't know you. The demons should know who we are, right? Demons should know that we are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ that are committed to sharing the gospel, the good news. We also know that many new believers that had came to faith in Ephesus had originally been part of what you would consider the they were part of this magic and all these superstitious things, that they had even gathered all of their books and burned them in front of everyone. It says that in Acts 19:19, the value of these sorcery books that were destroyed were worth over 50,000 silver pieces. That could be anywhere from $5 to $10 million today. Can you imagine? It probably would not be a bad idea for churches to have a few book burning parties. I mean, there's a lot of books out there, and a lot of them are not only not helpful, they are harmful. And a lot of them are under the guise of Christianity. I mean, have you ever been in a bookstore and seen what's listed under their, you know, and they will even claim in some ways that, you know, Christianity. I'm not just talking about like a world religion, but books that have nothing to do with Christ, books that are very harmful, and we would probably do well. Now, if I go home today and I get a call that you are outside of Barnes & Noble's at Virginia Center burning books, I'll try to bail you out, but I don't know if it's going to work very well. But be very, very careful where you go, and be very cautious in the books that you read. Priscilla and Aquila are first there in Ephesus. Timothy's the first pastor. Again, we spoke about John and his mother. We know in Revelation, and then as well, it is in AD 431 that the third ecumenical council, the Council of Ephesus, is held as they fought over the doctrines of Nestorianism and also denounced plagiarism. And they're also reaffirmed the Nicene Creed. So we see a lot happen in and around Ephesus. We know from early church fathers, they all agreed that Paul was the author of this letter. Now, in earlier manuscripts, some of the older manuscripts we have, it actually does not say there as in verse 1, in Ephesus. But that was because, again, this letter would have been written to a group of churches, Ephesus being one of them. It is a clearly understood by the early church, though, that this letter Paul wrote was, in fact, the inspired word of God and written to this area. The city of Ephesus was founded around the 11th century B.C., and became this place that Rome would invest many. They had one of the largest coliseums, theaters, if you would. It would seat up to 25,000. We see also in Scripture there that they dragged these early Christians, a mob forms, to take them in front of people and to deal with them. But I want to look at a couple of passages here in Ephesus, in Ephesians 1. Look at a few of the key words that will set the stage for the rest of this letter. It says that Paul, identifying himself as the author of this letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that word apostle sometimes gets thrown around loosely today, but biblically speaking, an apostle means one who is sent out. There are primary two usages of the word apostle in the New Testament. The first is specifically referring to the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. This specific type of apostle is not present in the church today. The qualifications of this type of apostle was, one, they were to have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. Now, we know Paul was not one of the original 12. He had not been called by Christ to follow him as the other 12 disciples, but that he had had an encounter with the living Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. As he had gone, he was Saul at that point. His name has not changed. It's just the difference between the Rome and the Greek, the Hebrew and the Greek rendering of it. But as he goes to Damascus to persecute Christians, he comes into an encounter with the living God himself. And Jesus commissions Paul. Jesus saves Paul in that instance. The second part of being an apostle was one who had been explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was very evident in these men. And third, that they have the ability to perform signs and wonders. And we know these men did. John MacArthur says that apostles were chosen by God to work in the founding and forming of the church, after which time apostleship ceased. When all the apostles had died, the office of apostle no longer existed. They were selected, sent, and empowered by God for that period in the history of the church, which was over when their lives were over. As the human founders and foundation of the church, the apostles had particular purposes and responsibilities. Now, Paul also, in other letters, particularly Galatians 1, says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul understood that apart from Christ, Paul was a dead man, and that it is only through the power of Christ that he was given eyes to truly see. We know that he was blinded on that road to Damascus, and when he gets to Damascus, the scales fell from his eyes because he had seen the glory of the Lord, that we cannot even see the very glory of the Lord because it is blinding. But Paul identifies himself again, not only as an apostle, but one who was called by Christ. He is not set aside by men, but by Christ himself. And so we see his resume, if you would, of why he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It was God's will that he would be. Thomas Schreiner, who is a seminary professor for many years at Southern Seminary, has written some of the very good commentaries out there, wrote, the apostles gave us the authoritative teaching by which the church continues to live to this day, and that is the only teaching we will need until Jesus returns. We know that new apostles won't appear since Paul specifically says he was the last apostle, 1 Corinthians 15:8. And when James, the brother of John, died, Acts 12:2, he was not replaced. Apostles, in the technical sense, are restricted to those who have seen the risen Lord and have been commissioned by him, and no one since apostolic times fits such criteria. The apostles were uniquely appointed for the early days of the church to establish orthodox doctrine. There is no warrant then for saying there are still apostles today. Indeed, if anyone claims to be an apostle today, we should be concerned, for such a claim opens the door to false teaching and to abuse of authority. So he is identifying himself. He is clarifying very clearly that he has the authority based on Jesus himself to be an apostle. And as he writes this letter, he is under the authority of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives us who he is writing this letter to. He is writing it to the saints who are in Ephesus. Again, we know earlier manuscripts of scriptures did not have in Ephesus, but it was verified. I mean, it is to that the area, a circular letter, meaning it would have been written, would have been read in various churches, Laodicea, other churches in and around that area. But it is written to the saints. It is written to the church. It is written to believers, those who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The word saints is the word hagia, which is the Greek term meaning holy ones, those that had been set apart, those that had been, set apart to sanctification by God, those who were to be holy and faithful. John Calvin says that no man is a believer who is not a saint, and on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. Now, we know in Catholicism they have kind of taken the idea of sainthood and taken it to unbiblical standards. We as believers, every single person who is a follower of Jesus Christ is a saint. J.C. Rawls says that we must be saints before we die if we are to be saints afterwards in glory. The favorite idea of many, that dying men need nothing except absolution and forgiveness of sins to fit them for their great change, is a profound delusion. We need the work of the Holy Spirit as well as the work of Christ. We need renewal of the heart as well as the atoning blood. We need to be sanctified as well as to be justified. Christ does the work. Christ is who saves us. Christ draws us to himself, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us that is continually sanctifying us as we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we are saints if we are in Christ, and we should live our lives accordingly. We should seek after the things of God. We should seek to desire holiness and righteousness, knowing that it is Christ in us that is the only way we can do such. So he is addressing the recipients of this letter, the believers. Paul's letters were written to the church. We always want to be a church that welcomes unbelievers in, skeptics, those that have questions. But our predominant mission is that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we come to be strengthened, to be equipped, to be raised up, to go out into the world. That's what we are. We are an army that is every week coming together to go through boot camp, to get raised up. It's just constantly. If you have served in the military, you know there's a lot of repetition. Amen? And that's good. You got to know how to clean your weapons, take your weapons, because when you need it, you need to know it's going to work properly. There's a lot of physical training that goes into being part of our military. I mean, there's not a lot of old fat guys like me running around in the military. If they are, they're driving a bread truck. All right, and I don't think there's a bread truck in the military, but anyway. I'm just saying, but you know, you have standards you have to go through. Many of you, like ourselves, like my wife and I, we have sons that are, I've got a son right now who's running through the woods at picket shooting stuff. And not just for fun, to train. They have to be prepared at all times. We are to come to church and get our training. We're getting our reps in, if you would, so that when we go out from here, we are ready. Not only is he speaking of those saints, and he says those that are faithful in Christ Jesus, but then he gives us this great passage in the second verse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he use those words? Well, grace is one of the main themes we see throughout the book of Ephesians, that we are saved by grace alone, in faith alone, by Christ alone. The word grace is the free and unmerited favor and love of God shown to humanity through the forgiveness of sins and the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ grants us for all those who believe. You could take the word grace if you want, and this is a neat way to remember it. You may have heard this many times before, but if you take the word grace, you can consider it as God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches. We see throughout Ephesians, Paul will mention the riches of God. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. God's grace is unlimited. You know that he doesn't run out of grace. It's not like you're parenting and sometimes, you know, we do all our best, but just, you ever run out of patience? You ever get to the point you're like, boy, I'm telling you. Come on, man. You've been there, right? Maybe this morning on the way to church. But God never runs out. He never runs out of grace. Ephesians 1:8, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. God is a glorious, loving Father who wants to bestow these great riches upon his children. God's not trying to take from us. He knows what's best for us. Ephesians 3:7-8. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, right? Paul's saying, hey, when I look around and I see Peter and John and I see all these other guys, man, I'm like the least of these. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then again in verse 18, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. God has bestowed on us all of his riches through Christ. John Bunyan, I think y'all just, y'all finished Pilgrim's Progress this morning? Bill's an expert. He's leading a tour in England next year. He's going to go all around and go to a tour of John Bunyan. But I observed that although I was such a great sinner before conversion, God never burdened me heavily with the guilt of sins committed while I was in ignorance. He only showed me that I was lost if I did not have Christ because I had been a sinner. I saw that I needed a perfect righteousness to present me without fault before God, and this righteousness was nowhere to be found but in the person of Jesus Christ. What a great reminder. We are great sinners. John Newton said that. I'm a great sinner, but I know a greater Savior. Christ bestows on us. We know in Ephesians 2:8-10, many of you have that memorized. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because you know what we would do if we had anything to do with salvation? We'd boast, right? We'd have a third hand patting ourselves on the back all the way down the road. Look what I just did. Look what I did. I saved myself. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Archibald Alexander, an old theologian, said that no one was ever saved because his sins were small. No one was ever rejected on account of the greatness of his sins. Where sin abounded, grace shall abound much more. And Martin Luther said, for almost 20 years, I still feel the old clean dirt of wanting to deal with God that I may contribute something so that he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. And still, I cannot get into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. We can't earn this. We can't make God love us, just like we can't unearn that love. When you are in Christ, you are secure. So he says grace to you, this grace that is unbounding, and peace from God our Father. This peace is one we must understand, what it means to have peace with God. We must recognize that as human beings, that in our natural state, the Bible says that we are actually enemies of God, because each of us have inherited that sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve, that all are born with a sin nature, and therefore we must be saved. In order to have a right relationship with God, we must live a perfect, holy life. We can't do that, but Christ did. He did exactly what the Father sent him to do, showing us his grace so that all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ can be saved. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's why when we talk about that, those big words like propitiation, is the idea that Christ satisfied the wrath of God. He took on that full wrath that was intended for sinners. He took that on in our place, took our sin upon him. The doctrine of imputation. Our sin was placed on Christ, and Christ's righteousness was placed on us. So when God sees those in Christ, he sees his perfect Son. He doesn't see us in our sinfulness. He sees his perfect Son. And Jesus in John 14 says, these things I've spoken to you to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. C.S. Lewis says that God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. And Jerry Bridges writes, "There, the war is over. The alienation and divine displeasure toward us because of our sin have been removed. We are no longer objects of wrath. We have peace with God, whether we realize it or not. However, to the extent that we understand and believe the truth regarding justification, we will experience a subjective peace, that is, a sense of peace within our souls. We will know that we have been brought from the state of condemnation and the prospect of eternal judgment into a state of forgiveness and favor with God." So we see just those first two verses so much. I can see why Martin Lloyd Jones took about 40 sermons just to get through those two verses. Aren't you glad? I won't take 40 weeks to get through those. But I do want to encourage us to look ahead, to really take a deep dive into this great letter, that we can both be encouraged and strengthened and Lord willing convicted in areas that we need the Lord to speak into our hearts more. As you go back over into Acts, just a couple things I just want to point out in Acts 18 through 20. One, we know that once the church is started there, it says that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. We need to have that boldness. And I pray that as we study through this, God will help us to be even bolder in our witness. And this is Acts 19. That was verse 8. And then jumping down to verse 10, it says, this continued for 2 years. For 2 years, Paul stayed. The longest time he would stay with any church he helped establish. Continued for 2 years. Notice this. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul wanted to make sure everybody heard this word. And then we know that because of this temple Artemis, it was a great deal of money to be made. They sold all of these idols. I don't know if you remember. I remember this for some reason, but especially back in the early days of King's Dominion. I don't know if they still do it or not, but they sold all those miniature Eiffel Towers. You don't remember those? Anybody? And it just stuck in my mind. I mean, just thinking that Demetrius the silversmith was made all these idols that they worship. And Paul was very bad for business. Where there is the church, we should be very bad for the abortion business. We should be their worst nightmare. And not just because of what we're against, but because we need to be the ones who are loving those who are in those crisis pregnancies. The church should be the ones who are willing to bring those into our home. We should be the ones that are willing to adopt those kids. We can't just be against. We also have to be for life and be willing to do whatever it requires. Paul stood firm against Demetrius, and they were greatly persecuted, but ultimately God wins. God has won out. And then I just want to conclude with this real quick over in Acts 20. When Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia for his hastening to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. But then the next verse, it says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And it is one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture of Paul with the Ephesian elders. And he loved them so much that it even concludes that verse 36 said, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. The Ephesian elders that Paul had poured into, he had raised up that would be a witness and teach others, have been such a source of strength for Paul. He loved these men that he had raised up. And so we want to be encouraged like that. We want to have that kind of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm going to just encourage you today that the only way we can have this feeling of full grace and peace with God is a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus by faith, and he calls us from who we are to become his children. So I want to encourage us today. We're going to get ready and have a time of the Lord's Supper, and as Denny will, I'm sure, explain to you, but the Lord's Supper is where we come together and we celebrate with brothers and sisters in Christ. It is for those who are in Christ. And so this morning, if you are here and you've never been drawn by the Spirit of God to repent and turn from yourself and turn to Christ, if the Lord is leading you this morning, we want to encourage you to trust in Jesus, to let us know that we can walk with you and help you along those next steps. But that is the greatest gift that you can ever receive, is salvation through Jesus Christ. So pray that you'd let us know that. I'm going to pray for us, and then Denny's going to come and lead us. Father, we are so thankful that, Father, just this short little letter, just six chapters long, is going to pack so much of a punch, Father. It's going to be, I think, just an incredible time of encouragement, that we're going to be strengthened, that we're going to be drawn closer to you, closer to one another. Pray that, Father, even this morning, that by your Spirit and the power of your Word, that, God, you are drawing hearts and minds to yourself, that even today, that if anyone is here that has never professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that, God, today would be the day of salvation, that you would draw that man, woman, or child yourself, that they would rejoice in the newness of life that is brought about only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So, Father, we praise you and thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.